Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking with Dr. Richard Bucher here in just a moment. The entire second hour devoted to this conversation on Martin Luther's ecumenical approach. Now, before you say, boy, that just sounds rather dry, I want you to think about it in these terms. What does a Christian need to believe? This is the basic question. And how do you determine what Christians need to believe? All Christians everywhere. How do you determine what those teachings, those doctrines are? Do you simply poll Christians as to what they think is most important? Is there an objective basis, a way by which we arrive at the answer to the question, what do Christians need to believe? That's the basic question behind this conversation. And not strangely at all, the answer comes via probably one of the best sources of wisdom that we have, Dr. Martin Luther, the great reformer. We'll be talking about that during the second hour of Issues, Etc. with Dr. Richard Bucher. Now, before the break, I promised you I would tell you how you could get a hold of this new magazine for Lutheran women, for all women. It's called The Fount. You can write them for a subscription at The Fount, P.O. Box 12005, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46862. Here's the address one more time, and it's $12 for 5 issues per year. The Fount, P.O. Box 12005, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46862 is the zip code. It's called The Fount. Subscribe today. This is great stuff. And I would say, not your typical women's magazine. Not your typical women's magazine. Dr. Richard Bucher is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lexington, Kentucky. He's author of the new book, The Ecumenical Luther, and we're going to talk about Martin Luther's ecumenical approach during this hour. Dr. Bucher, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's a joy to be back on with you.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Richard, when you were at your previous congregation, you had the best congregational website ever. That's my assessment of it in terms of its content. Have you taken the website with you now that you've gone south to Kentucky?
Exactly. It's now here at Our Redeemer.
So what about the website for your previous congregation?
The content is still there. I allowed them to keep it, and actually they had some ownership in it, obviously. And then we have the same content here, and then it's being added to as well.
Just for our listeners, some of whom availed themselves of your website when you were up in Clinton, was it Clinton, Massachusetts?
Yes, it was.
What's the new address where they can get the same content at your new congregation?
Fortunately, the new one is easier than the old one.
Good.
It is www.orlutheran.com.
.orlutheran.com. All right, thank you very much. Not .org.
No, okay. .com.
All right. I'll give that out a little bit later in the conversation as well, folks. Dr. Bucher, let's begin by laying out what the term ecumenical or ecumenism means and what it has come to mean in the last 30 years or so.
Well, the word ecumenical, I think typically, although it is based on a Greek word in the New Testament that really means household of faith, and it referred to the Catholicity of the Church in the beginning. Originally, the word ecumenical referred to achieving external unity in the external Church that was based on agreement in doctrine. And so whenever there was division of some kind in the Church, there would be serious discussions over the precise point of controversy, and there would be rigorous analysis and debate, and then it would be determined which side was right and which side was not. And then unity would be achieved. Today, unfortunately, instead of agreement and doctrine, the ecumenical movement typically involves simply accommodation or consensus, agreeing to disagree, of saying that all of the differences that we now have somehow are no longer things that need to be overcome, but simply diverse witnesses to the one gospel, and so on and so forth.
Now, is this new approach to unity in the Church that is probably most well known through the major ecumenical agencies that exist internationally, the World Council of Churches, the Lutheran World Federation? There are many others out there, of course, that all have this similar new approach to unity in the Church. Is this the way that the ancient Christians, I'm thinking about Christians who would get together and hash over issues like who is Christ and the nature of the Trinity, the very early church, is this the way they went at these issues?
Oh, no, certainly not. Probably the classic example, of course, is the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and also the one in Constantinople. And they basically would study the scriptures on the issues. They would then have discussions, and again, as I said, it would be determined who was right and who was wrong. Those who were wrong were then urged to change or, if necessary, repent. And then through a church council, it would be decided, you know, who was correct. It was very much a Christological and a scriptural approach. I think, though, really what has happened is that in the 100 years or so that the modern ecumenical movement has been rolling along, I think incredible fatigue has set in. And after so many decades of bilateral and multilateral dialogues between the different churches, in which the doctrinal differences have been really analyzed, and yet no real progress has occurred, I think it's just nothing but tiredness. And so to salvage something, then they have lowered the bar so that now only accommodation or consensus or something is needed.
So in order to see progress, what they believe to be progress in the unity of the church, or at least the external unity of the church, they've simply made the denominator more common.
Well, that's my opinion, but the literature is replete with those who have been involved in these dialogues themselves expressing great frustration at the impasse that has happened, and yes, I think it's finally, you know, after investing so much of their life in such work, they want something to show for it.
Now, is the impulse toward external unity in the church, the ecumenical movement, is that impulse itself one that is unscriptural?
No, I don't think so. And I'm glad you asked that question, because what is often misunderstood is really the New Testament teaches two things about unity in the church. The first is that the church is one. Unity already exists. It's a given. It's a gift of God. But it's a spiritual inner unity. For example, Ephesians 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It was just a given that unity did exist among all those who were baptized and had faith in the gospel, wherever they were, wherever they found themselves. But there is another kind of unity expressed in the scriptures, an external unity that exists around the word and sacraments, and that is based on agreement and doctrine. Unfortunately, that unity can and has often been divided. And scripture is clear, also in Ephesians 4, you know, Paul says, be careful, make sure that you preserve the unity among you, because it's possible for it to be lost. So it is not optional to strive for external unity, according to the scriptures. We are to strive for it.
So those who say the church is hopelessly fractured and this is somehow a good thing are not speaking in line with what scripture gives the church to do.
No, not at all. In fact, I heard a sermon recently, locally here, in which in the sermon it was expressed that it's actually a gift of God that there are so many different denominations and confessions, and they all bring something special to the multiformity of the Christian church, and that's God's will that it be that way. It certainly is not God's will that there is, for example, now over 200 different denominations in this country alone, with all different kinds of confessions. I mean, think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. You know, the Corinthian congregation was a congregation with a big problem with division. What did he say to them? I appeal to you that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. And that speaking the same thing means having the same confession of faith.
How did Luther, who, in addition to all of the things that he was called upon to do at the time of the Reformation, among them, on several key occasions, sat down with other Christians with whom he differed significantly, apart from Roman Catholics, How did Luther go about answering the question, what doctrines must Christians believe?
Well, if I could give this a little preface and then answer your question.
Sure.
If I have time.
Yeah.
I like to approach it this way. You know, everybody in the church's history, I think, has approached unity in the church by saying what the Pietists made famous, you know, this old expression, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in everything, charity. Just about every church group takes as a given that you only have to agree on essential matters of faith. But what Luther did, and that was a question that was nagging me for a long time, and I thought I would take it to Luther, what Luther did is carefully thought through what makes something an essential doctrine that everyone must agree on to be saved and to be in unity. And so he, and this didn't come whole cloth all at once, this is something he very gradually developed, but then when he had it, he took that, what I'm calling his doctrinal hermeneutic, his method of defining what makes something essential, and he applied it to ecumenical dialogues in his own lifetime.
Just a comment on that, and you say this several times throughout the course of your book, The Ecumenical Luther, you will hear these phrases like in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, charity. You'll hear something like that.
Exactly.
But you never hear the person who says that define what the essential is. In fact, it seems as though it's almost intentionally left undefined, so that eventually that category, essential, is so small, hardly anything fits into it anymore.
Yeah, it really depends on what point in time you're looking at, but certainly at the time of the Reformation, there was just complete confusion from the side of the Roman Church as to what made something an essential teaching. Basically, they considered virtually everything to be an essential teaching. So if you differed with them on anything that they had declared, you were a heretic in their sight, which, of course, is what Luther was accused of.
So let's talk about that doctrinal hermeneutic that came gradually to Luther. You have kind of laid it out. Eventually, it emerges as kind of a twofold standard of how you answer the question, what must a Christian believe, or what is an essential doctrine, a scriptural standard and an evangelical standard. Let's start with the first one.
Right. I call them canons, but what we find is that Luther eventually developed or used these two interpretive canons, his scriptural canon and his evangelical canon. The scriptural canon basically said at first that only that can be a necessary or essential doctrine of faith, which he called an article of faith, that is based on Scripture alone. Now, we all know about the sola scriptura principle, but Luther especially applied that to matters of essential doctrine. And so why was it necessary to say Scripture alone in that context? Well, because there were many other sources and authorities that the Roman Church said articles of faith could be based on, such as the Church Fathers, canon law, scholastic theologians, church councils, and a very interesting one called custom, which basically meant that anything that a Roman Catholic priest had said anywhere that was believed by enough people could be considered part of the custom, and therefore an article of faith could be based on it. And they saw no contradiction between all of these varying authorities. They believed that they were all in agreement and articles of faith came from any of them, and anything that was said by any of them was an article of faith. Now, at the same time, they did say Scripture was the highest authority, but Luther cleared that all away and said, no, Scripture is not only different by degree, but it's different in kind. It is the only authority for articles of faith. The others may contribute useful things. We don't reject the Church Fathers, he said. They have many useful things. Lutherans have always treasured church history, but you can't base an essential article of faith on them.
And yet you point out it wasn't as simple as, if you can find it in the Bible, then it's an essential doctrine. Luther, you put it in the terms of, it's not only Scripture alone, it's the right Scripture rightly interpreted. What is meant by that?
Well, exactly. As Luther progressed, he nuanced that argument as he was attacked by opponents and as he continued to study Scripture. And so he said it has to be based on not only Scripture alone, but the right Scripture. An example of that would be that Luther said it has to be a clear scripture as an example of a right one. And what he meant by that is he recognized that although the main parts of scripture are clear, there are many obscure passages, such as we have in the apocalyptical literature, such as Revelation. He said that it had to be based on a clear passage so that the conscience would have strong support. Also, it had to be a passage that was addressed to all Christians. He realized that there were many things said in the scriptures that were addressed to believers in the past, but were not applicable to all believers. An example of that was, which he brings up, is that God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, but God has not commanded all of us to do so. Now, that may seem off the wall, but it was Luther's view that the reason the kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom later sacrificed their children in the fire is that they were listening to that command made to Abraham by God and thinking that it applied to them as well. And in so doing, they, of course, made a tragic error.
Then not only the right scripture, that is, for instance, I was thinking about the example that's used by the Mormons to when they practice baptism for the dead. They've got a Bible passage.
Right.
But it's obscure. I mean, who would say it isn't obscure on the face of it? But it is also unable to link with any other passage. You cannot employ the axiom, the maxim, Scripture interprets Scripture with that passage because it stands alone in Scripture.
Right, exactly. And Luther would have said, yeah, apart from Scripture interprets Scripture, which I'll get to when I talk to it must be the right Scripture rightly interpreted, you're exactly right. He would have said that you cannot base an article of faith that you are saying is necessary for salvation or unity on one obscure passage. It has to be clearly taught. It could be one passage, but it must be very clearly taught in one section of Scripture. But even that is rare. Typically, it would have to be taught in many places.
All right, then let's go to that next, I guess you could call this a nuance of Scripture alone. Not only Scripture alone, but the right Scripture and the right Scripture rightly interpreted. How did Luther put this into practice? Give us an example.
Well, as you just said, he put it into practice when it came to the teaching of Scripture interprets Scripture. He said that is an example of rightly interpreting Scripture. So, for example, the clear teaching of the Romanists at that time in the 16th century was that only the Pope was authorized to interpret Scripture. Luther rejected that, especially because he saw the Pope interpreting Scripture according to his own authority, rather than interpreting Scripture according to Scripture. So, for example, it was out of bounds for Luther for the Pope to say that something was an article of faith and base it on Scripture with no other interpretation, simply because he said so. He said, no, you have to interpret it with Scripture elsewhere to know that it is that the interpretation given is true. So he also says, this is the real art to gather Scripture correctly. The father who can do this best is the best father. The ones who can cite clear passages and illumine Scripture with clear Scripture are the best fathers, and their interpretation is to be followed.
What about reading Scripture according to its plain, literal sense?
That was another very important example for Luther of the right Scripture rightly interpreted. And this was really a revolutionary thing for Luther. Luther, of course, inherited the so-called fourfold sense of Scripture that was so much in vogue in his day that every passage was said to have a literal sense, a tropological sense, the allegorical sense, and the anagogical sense. Luther swept that all away and said, no, we should always strive simply for the natural, literal, plain, grammatical meaning. He used all those words to refer to the same thing. Just the simplest, plainest meaning of the text, unless the context moves us to interpret it otherwise, or some article of faith moves us to interpret it otherwise.
Now this comes into play at a very key moment. And I'd like you to spend the next few minutes before we go to this break telling us about it. We've got about 3 minutes here, where Luther and another reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, meet, and their deputies meet in order to discuss their doctrine and to come to some kind of an agreement, but they both stub their toes at the same place and profoundly disagree on this very issue, the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." Luther says, look, we've got a plain literal sense at work here. The grammar's pretty simple. Zwingli said, no, I prefer to read it a different way. Tell us about it.
Well, exactly. It's well known that this passage, the words of institution in the Gospels, was the crux of the difference between Zwingli and the Swiss and Luther and the German Reformation. But it needs to be said that Zwingli reintroduced into the discussion a teaching that goes way back in church history, and I'll spare you all the details, but which basically said when the words of institution say, take, eat, this is my body, that the is there has to mean signifies, because it cannot be taken literally, because that would be absurd to say that Christ is actually giving his flesh, his body. So he introduced that into the discussion. In defense, then, Luther said, no, the plain, simple meaning of this text is what it says, that Christ handed the bread and said, this bread is, at the same time, my body. And so my contribution in the book, I guess, is saying that not only did Luther hold to the plain, literal meaning of the words of institution because he was stubborn and didn't want to lose an argument, but because he was trying to prove that the Lord's Supper was an article of faith. And as an article of faith has to be based on the right scripture rightly interpreted.
Because Zwingli was willing to sign a complete agreement there at Marburg at this meeting and say, we disagree on the Lord's Supper, but so what?
Well, it even goes farther than that. It was they agreed on 14 out of the 15 statements on doctrine, and they agreed on 5 out of the 6 teachings on the Lord's Supper. The only one they disagreed on was whether Christ's true body and blood were truly present in and with the bread and the wine, and that's the one Zwingli objected to.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Bucher about Luther's ecumenical approach. There's a good example, the Marburg Colloquy, of a very early in Luther's career and very early also in the Reformation. Christians coming together who agree on 99% of what they have to say, but on one point, and here for Luther, he says, this is an essential doctrine. This is what Christians must believe. I cannot extend to you the right hand of fellowship, Ulrich Zwingli, if you refuse to hear what Christ says when he says, this is my body, this is my blood. Now, Luther was willing to go to the mat on that one. Think about how far Lutherans have fallen from that position today. The largest Lutheran denomination in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, has over the last 20 years been giving this away on a regular basis to everyone they can find, to the Episcopal Church USA, to the Reformed, Zwingli's descendants, theological descendants, to the UCC, to virtually everyone. They're willing to give in where Luther says, no, this is essential, and they still call themselves Lutheran.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Jesus tells his opponents in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. What did Jesus mean? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for May is titled, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. For more information on the book, visit our website issuesetc.org and click the What's New section. Why I Am a Lutheran is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. What does it mean that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega? Find out with Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Why I Am a Lutheran, our Issues Etc. book of the month, for May.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. By now you've seen the movie previews of tornadoes in Los Angeles and the Statue of Liberty buried in ice. Some people are trying to leverage the environmental disaster film for political gain. Stuart Shepard gathered some insight into global weather change.
You're not gonna make it!
In the day after tomorrow, the polar ice caps suddenly melt. New York City floods and tornadoes rip L.A.
Are you getting this on camera? That this tornado just came and erased the Hollywood sign. The Hollywood sign is gone. It's just shredded.
While by all accounts, the film is purely science fiction, the left-wing group MoveOn.org is, along with Al Gore, attempting to use it to bash the president. They say he, quote, stands in the way of real progress towards stopping global warming. They're also calling for support for the Kyoto Treaty that would severely restrict energy use.
The Earth is warming. That's obvious. And we know that from not just actual measurements, but from the melting of glaciers all over the Earth. But that's a normal part of the warming that's taking place since the last glaciation.
Science writer Forrest Mims says while human activity is causing some warming, it's also causing some cooling. Bonner Cohen with the Lexington Institute calls the film a grotesque distortion of climate science.
What we have here is a transparently politically motivated effort to convince the American public, in this case the American movie-going public, that global warming is an imminent threat to our future.
He's concerned the frightening images will cause people to overreact. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
MoveOn.org is calling for its supporters to hand out flyers after the film with the ominous headline, "Global Warming Isn't Just a Movie, It's Your Future." But the small print concedes the film is over the top and could not happen. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The doorbell rings at your home. Two well-dressed Jehovah's Witnesses are standing on your doorstep. You try to share your faith in Christ, but don't understand their teachings. What should you say to the witness at your door? How can you respond in love and share the truth of God's Word with them? Join us this week as we continue our series on sharing our faith with Jehovah's Witnesses.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Daniel Preuss. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. The title again, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about a half hour, we're going to talk with Suzanne Venker, part three of our seven-part daily series with her on working mothers. The myth we're going to deal with, we're going to have her answer this myth, has to do with whether or not, you know, you're so lucky you get to stay home with your kids. I've got to work, but you're so lucky you get to stay home with your kids. I want to talk to her about the two-income trap. It's a concept that's only recently emerged, and I know she has something to say about that. In about a half hour here on Issues Etc., we're talking about Luther's ecumenical approach, how he dealt with other Christians with whom there were profound disagreements, and how he determined what it is a Christian must believe. What was an essential doctrine? Nowadays, that term essential doctrine, if, depending on who you talk to, gets reduced down to maybe just, do you love Jesus? Well, if you love Jesus, then that's enough. We'll have the right hand of fellowship. For the church throughout its history, it was far more than that. And Luther's approach shows us how we can answer objectively the question, what is an essential doctrine? Dr. Richard Bucher is our guest. He's pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lexington, Kentucky, and he's author of the new book, The Ecumenical Luther. Feel free to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Richard, in addition to Luther's, as you call it, his scriptural canon that guided him in answering the question, what must Christians believe, he also had what you call an evangelical canon. Tell us about that.
Exactly. And in short, that was the canon that said only that church teaching could be an essential article of faith if it was necessary for salvation, if it made someone a Christian, or if in some way it was connected to the gospel of justification by faith.
All right, now, I noticed in reading this that this is kind of the two-way street. If denying this doctrine would would, by consequence, directly or indirectly, deny the central teaching of Scripture, that is, that sinners are justified by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone, then you're talking about an essential teaching. Is that the kind of the negative approach to
that
this?
Yes, that is the negative approach. Exactly. And Luther often had to approach it that way, too. Basically, you have to remember, this began for him because he was attacked as being a heretic, basically someone who was no longer a Christian, because he denied very minimal and insignificant teachings that the Church had never defined. And so he studied the Scriptures and determined that no one is a heretic, damned, if they deny a teaching that is not necessary for salvation in some way or connected to the gospel.
There's a telling quote here from Luther, and he's responding to the Roman Catholics who had said, you know, you got to believe it all, even if we haven't defined it. Luther writes, "For whatever is necessary to being a true Christian must make one. If it does not make a true Christian, then it must not be necessary, just as I am not made a true Christian by being in Wittenberg or in Leipzig. Now, if it is clear that the external unity of the Roman assembly does not make Christians, then being outside of it certainly does not make heretics or schismatics either." Quite a defense there.
Right. In another place, I think he said something similar, but even more clearly, he said, "My sincere counsel and warning is that you be circumspect and hold to the single question, what makes a person a Christian? Do not on any account allow any other question or other art to enjoy equal importance. If it does not make a Christian, it cannot be a matter of major importance, which requires earnest consideration." And I think that's important, too, because Lutherans at times have often been called wrongly fundamentalists, have been accused of being legalists, who you require, put every teaching of Scripture on the same level and of the same importance. And I think this shows that Luther and his descendants were and are anything but.
Now, important to this, and you mentioned this already, is understanding that Scripture has a central teaching to which all of its other teachings are connected in some way or fashion. Talk about that.
Exactly. I mean, for Luther, when he talked about salvation or said that for something to be a necessary doctrine, it must be connected to the gospel, he was not thinking of simply one isolated doctrine, such as the doctrine of justification, so that somehow that's the only essential doctrine. He understood that the gospel is like the hub of the wheel, and that proceeding outward were the spokes that were the other articles of faith that were connected. He saw a connectivity of all the major essentials of the faith. So, for example, in his famous writing, Against the Heavenly Prophets, he starts it off by saying that there are two important and necessary doctrines, the law and the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith. Now, notice what he says about the law. It's essential because it was a prerequisite for the gospel. The law must first show someone that he is a sinner and that it is impossible for him to save himself or contribute to his own salvation in any way before he's ready to hear the gospel, that God offers it as a gift through Christ crucified. So that's just one simple example of how Luther would see that the other teachings of Scripture were connected.
Nowadays, and I want you to respond as Luther would to this, you would hear, nowadays you hear people say, well, it's simple. What makes a person a Christian? Believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. How would Luther respond to that, which essentially says that's the essential teaching? How would he respond to that?
Well, Luther would see an integration of many different doctrines into that teaching. For example, Luther would say, who is your Christ? Who is Jesus? Is he the God-man? He would want to know, what is faith? Is faith a good work that you are doing? Is your believing something that you are doing to be deserving of salvation? Are you making a decision for Christ? Or is it simply the empty hand by which you receive the gift? What is grace? You know, is grace something that God has infused inside of you, or what the Bible teaches, that it is God's gracious favor that he saves us for the sake of Christ?
What is he saving you from?
Exactly. What is he saving you from? Why do we need to be saved? We are corrupt from birth, from conception, and cannot save ourselves in any other way, and that we are headed for eternal torment in hell. So Luther, someone asked me recently when I gave a presentation on the book, can't this lead to gospel reductionism? If you're saying that only something is an essential doctrine that is necessary for salvation, can't that lead to just saying there's practically nothing that's necessary? And I said, if anything, it's going to tend in the other direction, if you understand Luther, because Luther saw the interaction, the integration between the gospel and so many other teachings of Scripture.
So is this what's at work when, say, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit? It is not the simple admission that Jesus is Lord in some fashion that is the essential confession of the Christian faith, but that simple confession is shorthand for a whole complex of teachings that Scripture is very clear on and unambiguous on.
Yes, oh, definitely. And I think because that wasn't clear to some, it required the controversy after controversy as the church unfolded. The first confession of the faith could be something like Jesus is Lord, but because so many misunderstood that and minimized it or took it in an isolationist way, the church later had to define clearly what that meant, that it involved his deity, his humanity, his salvific work, et cetera, et cetera.
I take it also that as he practiced this doctrinal hermeneutic, this way of answering the question, what is an essential doctrine, what must Christians believe, he found himself on occasion unable to afford others the name Christian if they would deny certain things of what Scripture teaches.
He did. I mean, clearly when it came to the Marburg Colloquy, when agreement could not be reached on the bodily presence and the sacrament, Luther refused to give the right hand of fellowship to Zwingli and the others, would not call them Christian. I think it also needs to be pointed out that Luther believed that Zwingli was off on other major articles of the faith, which came out clearly, by the way, because about a year after Zwingli participated in Marburg, he authored his own Confession of Faith and presented it to Emperor Charles V at Augsburg, in which he denied clearly many of the things that he had said that he agreed to at Marburg.
So what was it? Did Luther find in Zwingli, using that example, that his denial of the real presence of Christ in the sacrament was but a symptom of a problem with what he believed about the incarnation of Christ? All these larger teachings?
Exactly. For Luther, clearly the Lord's Supper was an article of faith because it was the incarnation in action. It was the gospel in which the forgiveness of sins was truly given. It wasn't only a memorial feast that remembered the gift of salvation. It was the gift presently offered. It was the incarnation. And the fact that Christ's body and blood were actually there in and with the elements was the incarnation in action. So Luther obviously considered Zwingli to be denying the incarnation, and in fact accused him of being a Nestorian, church heretic that divided Christ's two natures from one another, his human and divine natures.
Let's take up another example, and if you would give us a brief rundown of how Luther applied his doctrinal hermeneutic to this one very early on, but one that he continued to deal with throughout his career as a reformer, the issue of indulgences, but more particularly purgatory.
Well, that's a very good one. Luther, at least early on in his career, believed in purgatory in some sense. He wasn't prepared yet to disown it. When it was said that purgatory was an essential article of faith, you couldn't deny it without loss of salvation, at that point Luther stepped in and said clearly, not so. For something to be a necessary article of faith, it must be founded on clear Scripture, and there is no clear Scripture to support such a teaching. And the same thing was true about whether Peter had been in Rome. Of course, at a foundational teaching of whether the papacy is by divine right is whether Peter was truly the first bishop of Rome and actually was there or not. Luther also believed that Peter was there, but he said there is no way on the basis of Scripture to determine that. Therefore, people should not be condemned that they don't believe that Peter was the first bishop, and therefore that all succeeding bishops of Rome are successors of Peter's office.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Luther's ecumenical approach, how he answered the question, what must Christians believe, with Dr. Richard Bucher. Feel free to join us. 10 minutes left in this conversation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On the issue of purgatory, did it not only fail on the fact that there was no scripture to support it, but also in the fact that it directly impacted the message of the gospel, justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake?
Oh, yes. Interestingly, when Luther first attacked it in the early 1520s, he simply dismissed it on the basis that it failed his scriptural canon. But later on in the small called articles, he also dismissed and rejected it as something necessary because it took away from what the perfect and finished work of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, that it contradicted what Luther called the first article, the chief article, that we are justified by grace through faith for Christ's sake. So definitely he used both canons to reject that teaching.
Let's bring this up to the present day, if we could, Dr. Bucher. You started out by defining what true ecumenism is, reaching genuine unity in the faith according to Paul's admonition and command, that is, saying the same thing, being like-minded, unity in doctrine. Nowadays, we don't hear about unity as much as we hear about, you used the term before, multiformity. What in the world is that?
Right. Well, I'd like to approach it this way, that, you know, throughout the history of the church, there have been two problems, and those two problems exist still today. And that is insisting on too much doctrinal agreement for unity and insisting on too little. I think today the latter problem is the more common, that too many church bodies today are insisting on far too little. They have watered down what is necessary to agree on so as to make it easier to be in fellowship. And with that, God is not pleased. And so that is one of the ways that they have approached this, that they talk about there being many different variations on the gospel and many different ways that the gospel can be expressed. But, I mean, we need to get real here and be honest with one another, that there is no way we can say that something like one church body says that the virgin birth never happened, another church body says it did, that those are multiform expressions of the same faith. They contradict each other. The same is true with the different teachings on the Lord's Supper. Either Christ's true body and blood are with the elements received into the mouth, or they're not. So what used to be viewed as contradictions now are simply viewed as different expressions of the same faith.
There is this term of art in the ecumenical movement. It sometimes goes by different labels, reconciled diversity. What does that mean?
Well, that was a phrase introduced by the Lutheran World Federation in 1984 at their 7th Assembly. And basically what it means is that, it is said that the irreducible minimum of doctrinal agreement is very, very small. It basically means agreement on the gospel and the sacraments, and by gospel and the sacraments, it means basically justification and some understanding of the sacraments. And beyond that, any differences are not really important. They can be reconciled, overlooked, put up with as simply different expressions of the same faith. They should not be divisive of unity, impediments to unity. And I think that this is very easy, if only it was that easy. But as I said, God views insisting on too little as no better than insisting on too much. And I think an example of a church body insisting on too much still would be the Church of Rome. They clearly insist on much more than just about any other church body does today. with probably the Orthodox Church coming in second place.
But you said the prevailing problem in our day and age is insisting on too little.
Oh, definitely. Definitely. You know, there is a passage in the book in which I recount in the last chapter about the ELCA's agreement with the Reformed Churches of the Presbyterian Church USA and the Reformed Church of America. If I could just take just 15 seconds to read this.
Yeah.
This is classic. Basically, here's what they say. In discovering our agreement on the essential matters of the gospel, we have also recognized important theological differences remain between our churches in questions such as the understanding of the Lord's Supper and Christology. These theological differences are, we believe, crucial for the ongoing ecumenical relations between these traditions. We view them not as disagreements that need to be overcome, but as diverse witnesses to the one gospel that we confess in common. Rather than being church-dividing, the varying theological emphases among and even within these communities provide complementary expressions of the church's faith in the triune God. So what used to be church-dividing, there are still serious, by their own words, serious disagreements among us on Christology, but these are no longer considered to be church-dividing. Why? One gets the impression simply because the parties involved don't want them to be anymore.
We would be remiss if we did not talk about a major ecumenical agreement, or I guess they called it not an agreement, but a consensus, which was a very subtle turn of phrase, that took place several years ago on the anniversary of the Reformation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. What happened there?
Well, the Lutheran World Federation, as a body, met with the Ecumenical Society of the Roman Catholic Church, and over a number of years and statements and dialogues came to the statement that you were describing in 1997. And basically, they claimed that it was a breakthrough statement in which basic agreement had been achieved between the chief issue that had divided Lutherans with the Church of Rome at the time of the Reformation, that they had a basic agreement on the teaching of justification. But the statement is really fraught with problems. First of all, the question of authority. Unless the Pope himself or the Church in an ecumenical council declares this to be so and declares clearly that they agree now with the Lutheran view of justification, the statement really means nothing. And secondly, the statement itself seems to give everything away to the Roman Catholic understanding of justification. And I don't know if we have time to go into that.
Well, at the time I interviewed people who are signatories to on both sides of that issue, and I asked the Roman Catholic signator, who has changed? Which view prevailed? He said, our view. And I asked, at the time, the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, who is also a signatory to the document.
Mm-hmm, yes.
And I said, which view of justification prevailed? He said, ours did. They both thought they won. They both thought that they had come to, that the other side had come to their position.
Mm. Very interesting. I think that what is interesting, though, is that I've read impartial observers, in other words, who are neither Lutherans nor Roman Catholics, who tend to say that Roman Catholics basically got it their way. But I think people listening should read the statement for themselves to see what we're talking about.
Now, finally,
if I could say one more thing, it was not a shining moment in ecumenism, but it was a good example of what ecumenism has come to be.
Finally, Dr. Bucher, when Christ withdraws his visible presence from his disciples at his ascension, and he gives what is now popularly called the Great Commission, he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Those last words, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. In light of what we've been talking about here, how are we to read Christ's words?
Clearly, what he's talking about there is his essential teaching, the essential doctrine, which goes by many names, such as apostolic doctrine. Paul would refer to it in Romans 16 as the didache, the doctrine. Jude refers to it as the faith once for all given to the saints. So Christ is referring to that body of doctrine that he has taught the church, that he passed on to his apostles, apostles that he had called and chosen, who in turn then taught it to the church, in turn was recorded in the New Testament, and in turn was to be those teachings necessary for salvation and necessary for unity.
With only 30 seconds, from a pastoral perspective, if you've run across someone who says, I know that this is what the Bible clearly teaches, but I'm going to deny it anyway, no matter how peripheral that teaching might seem, does it then rise in priority in terms of what that Christian, when we got a Christian who will unrepentantly deny something that Scripture clearly teaches?
Yes, I think that any Christian who has been correctly taught on a clear teaching of Scripture, who stubbornly says they understand it but refuses to repent, it does put their soul and their salvation in danger. It is not ever a safe and advisable thing to do. But I think in most cases, what we're dealing with most is people who have not been carefully instructed and who need to be. One of my great frustrations wherever I have been in my ministry is that, I hope I'm not saying this wrongly, but sometimes even among Lutherans, what Lutheranism is you know, the great secret. And certainly among non-Lutherans, you know, the great treasure we have as Lutherans is not known at all. And so there is great need for constant education and sharing of the treasure that we have.
Dr. Richard Bucher, we thank you for your time. It's an excellent work you've put together in this book. Thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Dr. Richard Bucher, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Lexington, Kentucky, author of the new book, The Ecumenical Luther. Folks, this is something, I cannot think of something more timely in this age when virtually every confession of faith is rapidly abandoning its identity. It's theological identity. I cannot think of a more timely book than The Ecumenical Luther. You can have it from Concordia Publishing House. Call them at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit them online at www.cph.org. The book is called The Ecumenical Luther. You can also go online to Pastor Bucher's website, newly located, at www.orlutheran.com. orlutheran.com. When we come back from this break, Suzanne Venker joins us for part three of our seven-part series on working mothers.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.